Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Ephesians. This is Lesson 3, From Deadness and Sin to Coming Alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. Why don't you open your Bible right now and follow along as I read. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show us the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The last three verses we'll be studying next week, but I included them for context. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we talk about deadness and sin and the grace of God that has saved us and pulled us out of a direction we were going, we're thankful. I pray that today you might help us to understand where you have brought us, how you have changed us. Lord, fill us with thanksgiving and gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage runs in the face of our culture. A generation or two ago, the culture understood the concept of sin. Today, a large portion of our culture rejects absolute truth, and consequently, any concept of sin, at least on an intellectual level. Of course, this doesn't stop the powerful combination of the conscience and the Holy Spirit to convict the person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Consequently, many non-believers have a sense of guilt, but no intellectual framework in which to understand it, and thus, no way to relieve that guilt of sin without explaining it away, which is ultimately unsatisfactory. But it is vital that we Christians understand what is going on. Paul writes in verses 1 through 3, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul says that people without Christ are spiritually dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. Our culture doesn't even like to use the word sin. Transgression? Transgression of what? The word transgressions or trespasses is the Greek noun paraptoma, a violation of moral standards, offense, wrongdoing, sin. The word, of course, assumes a divine law. Sins is the Greek harmartia, the most commonly used word for sin in the New Testament, literally a missing of the mark. But the word is not used in the New Testament of trivial, involuntary mistakes, but of serious offenses against God, a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. Our culture doesn't really believe in any absolute truth, so the idea of transgression or trespass of divine law is foreign to us. But whether or not we understand or believe it, our transgressions and sins against God's holy law have made us dead to God, spiritually dead. And whether our age understands deadness to God, they do understand and experience emptiness. No wonder our culture is so interested in spirituality and hungry for spiritual fulfillment. Yes, our culture is vulnerable to the promises of the New Age movement, but it is also potentially open to the power of a vibrant Christian faith. Discussion question 1, based on verses 1 through 3. In what sense are our unbelieving neighbors, friends, and relatives dead? What's the difference between us and them? If we really believed they were dead and subject to God's wrath, what would we do? Let's move on. I want to read again verses 2 and 3. Transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The power of the air, verse 2, is an interesting expression. Power is Greek exousia, authority. The power exercised by rulers and others in high position by virtue of their office. Then, the sphere in which that power is exercised, domain. Air is a transliteration of the Greek word air. Great airy tomes have been written about what this word signifies. The Greeks saw heaven as the abode of the gods, earth the abode of humans, and the air the abode of the demons. I think this is Paul's reference to Satan as the prince of demons. Period. Paul didn't have to adopt Greek cosmology to employ it in speech. Our God is creator of heaven and earth, and everything in between. We need not cede the atmosphere to Satan and his minions. He is a usurper of God's creation, not its rightful resident. In our deadness, we mindlessly follow the value systems of the culture around us, the ways of this world, or course of this world. Oh, we don't admit to mindlessly following, and we do so in a very deliberate, individualistic, and self-deterministic way. But we have absorbed the self-centered, relativistic values of our culture and can't help but express those. What is really scary, however, is that in our deadness we end up following Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is the great deceiver. In our deadness, we lack discernment. Our lives are filled with the cravings of our sinful nature, desires, lusts, thoughts, jealousy, envy, strife, selfishness, you name it, which the tempter inflames. Paul writes in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" We live in the myth of neutrality. We're not following, we're leading, we tell ourselves. We make our own decisions, we insist. But we are not spiritually powerful enough to lead in this unseen heavenly realm. We end up being led, duped, victimized, usually without our even knowing it. Our lack of commitment in itself is a commitment to follow our own whims. And the tempter is a master of subverting selfish whims. Verse 3 uses the word sarx, flesh, referring to the cravings of our sinful nature or the lusts of our flesh. The Greek word sarx is used in several senses in the New Testament. 1, literally, the skin and muscles covering the bones. 2, the body itself. 3, the human or mortal nature. Then mankind, the world as it stands opposed to God. And 4, especially in Paul's letters, sinful, fallen human nature. Let's look at verse 3 again. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. The wrath of God is another of those countercultural concepts. We don't like judgment or judgmentalism in our relativistic society. We have gutted the idea of penal justice to exclude retribution, and are left with a rehabilitative incarceration which fails more often than not, or a society-protective incarceration which produces guilt in us for locking up so many people. But you can't read the Bible very long until you run smack into the judgment of the righteous God. "I hate all that Old Testament judgment and hellfire and brimstone," you protest. "Just give me Jesus and His love." Have you ever read Jesus' teachings carefully? He talks more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the New Testament. We can't escape it. There is no dichotomy between the Old and New Testament God. Our God is a God who insists on justice and its consequent judgment. And if we try to live free of God's absolute law, we become objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This passage calls those without God children or objects of wrath. In this case, a common characteristic of being subject to God's wrath. Wrath, Greek orge, is a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing, with focus on retribution, wrath of God's future judgment, specifically qualified as punitive. Moreover, we are this way by nature, Greek physis, from which we get our word physical or physics. It refers to a condition or circumstance as determined by birth, natural endowment or condition, nature, especially as inherited from one's ancestors, in contrast to status or characteristics that are acquired after birth. So we are being punished for something that is not our fault, you might ask? No, we are being rescued from something that has overpowered our race and victimized us, and from which we cannot escape without assistance, without a Savior. This is Augustine's concept of original sin, found clearly in the Scriptures. But original sin does not mean that we don't sin. We do, and are responsible for the sins we commit. And because of our sins, we are subject to God's wrath and judgment. Does God blame us for something we have no control over? No. We do have control over our actions, or free will has no meaning. But we are weak and break God's holy standards of conduct and righteousness. In a court of law, is a person pronounced not guilty because he was ignorant of the law? No. If he was intoxicated and couldn't control his actions? No. Because he claimed he was raised in a difficult environment and shouldn't be blamed? No. Is God fair? Yes, eminently fair. When justice is fair, we lose because we sin willfully at times against God's holy law. What we need is not justice or fairness. What we need is mercy and grace. That's all we have left to hang on to. Verse 4 repeats the judgment of verse 1, dead in transgressions. Our sins have produced a spiritual deadness and dullness in us. We don't like talking about judgment against sin, do we? So why spend time talking about it? Because it gives us a needed corrective to our culture's willful blindness and sense that we can live independent of God's mercy. And it enables us to really appreciate the gracious gift of God, which Paul goes on to explain in the remainder of the passage. Here's discussion question 2, based on verses 1 through 3. Few people would knowingly follow Satan. How can people unwittingly follow Satan? In what sense are we responsible for unwitting rebellion against God? How can God, in all fairness, blame us? Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In the previous sentence, Paul was talking about sin and judgment. Look at these contrasting words. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. In the next chapter in this study, we'll examine God's grace in detail. But here, let's get acquainted with some of the words and their meanings. Mercy, Greek, eleos, means kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Compassion, mercy, pity, clemency. Grace, Greek, charis, means literally favor, a beneficent disposition towards someone. Grace, gracious help, goodwill. It describes one's attitude toward another, which is unilateral, that is, one-sided, not depending upon what another does. Grace is not about merit or deserving, but about an unexplained love and generosity and giving on the part of the shower of that favor. Perhaps the best short definition of grace is unmerited favor. God has given us freely what we absolutely do not deserve. But notice that this is not a new revelation of God. It amplifies the ancient revelation to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Nor is this an isolated quotation, but is repeated again and again and again throughout the so-called judgmental Old Testament. Our rich in mercy God has struck again. This time, where we have no basis at all of deserving mercy, he has taken the judgment we deserved upon himself in order to spare us. While we were dead, he made us alive. An echo from Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Peter reinforces this truth. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Coming back to our passage in Ephesians 2:5, Paul sums it up, "It is by grace you have been saved." Think once more about grace. It is a favor which resides in the heart of the grace giver, not in a reaction to the action or the non-action of the recipient. It is unilateral, one-sided favor, which isn't dependent upon our deeds. It is while we were yet sinners' favor. There is no other explanation for it. God's favor in Christ Jesus is neither earned or deserved. It just is. Discussion question 3, based on verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, which words describe God's motivation and character? Which verbs described what has happened to us in Christ? Let's look at verse 6 now. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Greek is full of compound words. We see three such words in verses 4 through 6, each containing as a prefix the preposition soon, which is a marker of accompaniment and association, together with, along with. Here are three words. Suzao poieo, make alive together with someone. Soon egero, cause someone to awaken or to rise up with another. and then sugkathizo, cause to sit down with someone. These words assume our union with Christ, so that His action is our action since we are in Him. God's grace is more than forgiveness of the past. It is the equipping to live now, in the present time, with new power, power to transform our lives and the lives of those around us, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all demonic and human authorities and powers, with everything under His feet. So, if we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, then we are elevated above the demonic and human authorities in this spiritual sense. Instead of being victimized by the enemy, we can exercise spiritual authority when we learn our place of authority and learn how to exercise it over the enemy and make him a victim of Christ's victory again and again. Surely, this is what this passage is intended to mean. But the typical Christian is blind to his place of authority and power in the heavenly realms, oblivious to the promises of answered prayer, with the eyes of his heart blinded and blindered. That is why, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians, for the revelation of their true hope, their true inheritance, their true power. We can't see this except by revelation of God. But thankfully, God desires to reveal it to us. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on verse 6. What does it mean that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? What does this say about God's grace? What does this say about our spiritual authority? How should this knowledge affect our prayers and our boldness? Paul's soliloquy in this passage closes with God's great plan for the coming ages, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's love isn't just to get us saved, but to continue to shower us with His love and blessings forever and ever, world without end. Amen. We started the chapter with bad news of man's blind following of the spirit of the age and of Satan himself into spiritually deadly transgressions and sins and wrath. Not a pretty picture. But without hardly drawing a breath, Paul continues to contrast our fallen human state with our exalted, grace-filled state of forgiveness and rescue, of spiritual power and authority, of long heaven summer days of basking in our Father's wonderful riches for us. I can't think of much better news than that. Father, we do thank You for Your incredible, undeserved love and forgiveness. What a gift to us. All we can say is thank You. All we can do is kneel and surrender and rise to serve You. We love You. In Jesus' awesome name, God saves, we pray. Amen.